Good afternoon, everyone. I thought he was introducing Jesus. He just kept going on and on and on, and I said, man, this is going to be a good one. Like, who's speaking? Who is this guy? But I'm glad to see everybody here today. It's just wonderful to see so many friends and family. I see my preaching teacher here. My dad is here. My old minister, his wife is here. He might be here also. I don't see him right now, but they're here. My wife is here. It's just so nice to see everybody here. Like, this is just amazing and wonderful. And I just pray that we have a really good time and that we really, Brother Cunningham is here. Just a lot of wonderful people that I see here that I'm just very encouraged by. And so many people that have helped me at different times in my life develop and grow to what you guys see today. Because honestly, when I started preaching at 18, I was only given Sunday nights. People kept giving me Sunday nights, which that's fine. So I kept preaching Sunday nights, and I was doing them, but I was like, I'm ready to preach. I want to preach. I really want to preach. And they kept giving me Sunday nights, and my dad kept telling me, just wait your turn. Just wait your turn. You'll get enough time in the future. You're only 18. And then finally I started getting Sunday mornings. But what they did was they would only give me youth Sundays. So every time they wanted me to come out and speak, they would like specifically speak to the high schooler group. And I'm like, but I want to preach to the whole church. Like, I want to preach to the whole world. I have so much I want to say. But they're like, just wait your time. Just preach to the youth. And then finally, I started getting Sunday mornings here and there. And then finally, it became consistent. And right now, I am preaching consistently at the West Pleasure Church of Christ. And it's just amazing, and the reason I say all of that is because what you guys will see today and what even West Pleasure has seen is not sermons that have been prepared in the last week. So this today is not something that was prepared in the last week. This is something that God has been preparing all 21 years of my life. So the past 21 years, God has been working on me, molding me. He's taken me to some low points. He's had me at some high points. Right now, I say I'm at one of the more high points or whatnot, gone from preaching on Sunday nights to now I'm speaking here at Hardin University's lectureships, and it's all glory to God. So I just want to say that to say, you know what, this is really all God's doing. Everything you hear tonight will be God's doing. And so I just hope that, you know, God's name is glorified through this. I'm going to save a time, maybe 5 or 10 minutes at the end for questions. So if you have any questions, maybe just write them down. And at the end, I'll open it up just for anybody who might have anything that they want to ask or say. But let's go to God in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you so much for this time, God. I thank you so much for everything that you have done and everything that you mean to us, God. God, be with us during this time, God, during this next 30 minutes to an hour, as I begin to speak and your spirit begins to move, God. I'm just asking that your spirit really comes down and moves in this place, God, and that everyone here, I know everyone's here for a reason. Even if it's required for class, God, I know you have everyone here for a specific reason. There's a reason you have me speaking today. God, I just ask that my words will be your words, God, and that I will not promote my own agenda, God, but I will promote your agenda. And God, I just ask that you keep me humble and keep everybody who is listening, God, with open ears and open hearts really ready to receive, not just to critique, God, but to really receive and just see what it is that you have given me to say to them and that you really want all of us to observe this afternoon, God. Continue to be with the Hardin University lectureships and all of the individuals who are involved in that, in this work, God, and all the other speakers that will be speaking later on today. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the title, if you looked in the booklet, it's Return to God. And that was actually an accident because when they emailed me about, you know, we want you to speak, I thought they were asking me to speak on Return to God, but they were saying the theme of the conference was Return to God. So I replied back and I said, well, let's just make that the title, Return to God. And then maybe about a month ago when I first saw the flyer, I realized that I had the choice of choosing anything, but I chose the topic that was the university lectureship theme. But to be honest, I really wouldn't choose anything else other than Return to God, even if I had the choice. Because when I look at Return to God, what I see is, without God, the church has no identity at all. No identity at all. And so what you can kind of see is some symptoms of this disease of not having an identity crisis, you might want to call it. You see some symptoms because you see so many individual churches chasing after their own goals. So you see, some churches are all about, you know what, we just need to be more about family, and we need a family life center, and we need more a basketball gym and more events. And then other churches are like, it needs to be about the youth and the next generation. And then other churches are like, it's the doctrine, like if we can get back to the right doctrine. And then other churches are like, you know what, if just the worship was better, if people sang more, then it would be better. And everyone's chasing their own agendas. And the only reason you see all these churches chasing their own agendas is because we've lost our identity, which is God. So when I think of returning to God, I'm thinking about returning back to our identity, the very thing that keeps us going. Without it, we look lost. And if you look at the churches today, you'll see that many of the churches seem in some ways lost. It's like, what are you really chasing here? Are we chasing numbers? Are we chasing youth? Or are we really representing and promoting God? So that's what I think about when I think about return to God, is returning back to our identity, returning back to what makes us God. And in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the books that are used throughout this week for the conference, what you see is the fact that the Israelites are returning back to their land, and that land is such an intricate part of their identity. When they're in this land, they feel secure. When they're in this land, this is the land God had given them. This is their identity. We're all together. Because previously, they were all separated. They're like, are we going to end up back in the land? Are we supposed to wait here? Are we supposed to just live here? Are we supposed to get comfortable or not? And then they're at a time where they're going back to the land where it's like, okay, we can be unified again, because this is where our identity is at, when we're all together here in this land that God has promised us. So in Matthew chapter 19, and help me out with taking notes, because I got to help you guys for the classes to take notes. Matthew chapter 19, we read of this wonderful story about Jesus. And Jesus is with his disciples, and a man comes up to Jesus, and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? Like, what's the one thing that I have to do?" And Jesus is like, "Follow the commandments. Obey the commandments." And the man says, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do all of those things." And the man looks at Jesus and says, "I have kept all of these since I was a boy. But what still do I lack?" And that phrase right there, that question right there, "what still do I lack," is a question that I see all of us in. I see churches in it. I see Harding University in it and other Christian universities in it, asking the question, "what still do I lack?" In the churches of Christ, we pride ourselves in many ways of having the correct doctrine and having the worship right and having the preaching right. But then you look at the churches of Christ and you say, man, what still are we lacking? Because we see so many churches lacking in something. And the question is, what are we lacking? We have everything right. And this man saying, "I've done everything right. My behavior has been right. My actions have been right. I haven't been doing wrong. What still am I lacking?" It's amazing that he still knew something was lacking, even though he had been doing so much stuff right. And he looks at Jesus and says, "What still do I lack?" You see, churches do that. Someone told me yesterday that in Searcy, I think there's about 23 different churches in this city or in this community, and you have maybe 22,000, 23,000 strong in Searcy, Arkansas. So that's like maybe about a church per every 1,000 people in the city. Yet you still hear things like Searcy is the drug capital of Arkansas. You still hear things like Searcy has a bad rate infested with drugs. And it makes me think, I'm like, man, if you have 23 churches, a church per every 1,000, that's rare. This is the Bible Belt. California, you don't have that. You have a church, then you go 20 minutes later, and you see another church. And that church might only be 40 members. It's not like this. I was shocked when I came out here, and I saw college, and then I saw downtown, and then I saw Westside, and then I saw Cloverdale. And I was like, man, and these are all big churches. These aren't little churches that meet at houses. These are huge churches. This is a wonderful thing. It shocked me. But what I'm saying is, what still are we lacking? This is a dry county, and there's a lot of Christians who believe that, man, if America just stopped selling alcohol, if we got rid of alcohol and went back to the abolition and all of that type of stuff, then maybe America, all the problems would stop. We wouldn't have divorces, and fathers wouldn't leave their wives. But the truth is, this is a county that shows that, look, we don't sell alcohol, yet we still have other problems. Solving alcohol wouldn't be the solution. What still are we lacking? We have everything right. Some of us look at our churches and we're like, we have every event imaginable. We offer every class possible that you could offer. What still are we lacking? Hardin University, as a school, they can say, look, we sit there and we give our students curfew. We make them go to chapel 5 days a week. We make them take a Bible class. But still, we see so many students who just have no desire or love for God. What still are we lacking? What are we lacking? What is it? And this man's asking Jesus, what do I lack? I know my behavior's right, but my behavior has not gotten me to a point where I feel complete yet. And one thing we like to do in the church, and one thing we like to do as Christians in general, is we like to change people's behavior without changing their heart. And only God can change their heart. So the way I say it is, we like behavior modification without gospel transformation. So what we do is, use this university just as an example. There's plenty of different examples I could use. But we'll have all of these rules set in stone to help form the people into acting a certain way. But what we'll see is there still will be something lacking. There still will be something missing. And that something missing is a love for God. Because as we continue to go on in the story, what we see is the fact that when Jesus realizes that this man is still lacking something, Jesus says to the man, you know what you're lacking? You're lacking a love for God. That's what you're lacking. And he tells the man, for this man, the particular thing that was blocking his love for God was riches, money, and wealth. And he says, go sell all of that, get rid of all of that, then come and follow me. Now, mind you, this is a man, we know he's a rich man, we know he's a young man, he's probably very promising because he's rich and young, and this is a man here who is sitting here asking Jesus, what must I do to be saved, what must I do to get in eternal life? And Jesus says, look, this is what you got to do, you've been doing all of these things, just do one more thing, get rid of this thing in your life that is blocking you and it has a hold on your heart, and then come follow me. And it says the man went away sad. He went away sad. We don't read about that with anybody else when they come in contact with Jesus, walking away sad. We read of the Pharisees being angry when they leave. But most of the people, when they left Jesus, they were rejoicing. They were happy. They were jumping. They were shouting. They were singing for joy. They were like, Jesus just healed me. Jesus just is wonderful. Jesus is great. But this man walks away sad. Why would you walk away sad? He was not ready to give his heart to Jesus. Jesus, I will follow all the commands. I will do everything right. My behavior will be right. I'm a good person. But I'm not ready to actually follow you. This man was a good person, but he was not a godly person. This man was doing things right. He went to church. He wasn't committing adultery. He wasn't like some of these sinners that we see out here in the world. Yet Jesus is like, you're still lacking something. You're not following me. You don't love me more than you love your riches. And it says he went away sad. And I look at the church today in America. When I talk today about the church, I'm speaking about the church in America. Because the church in America is very different and has fallen off. So I'm not talking about everybody. I'm talking about in America specifically. What we see is people go to church and walk away sad. People come to class, walk away sad. They're in the Christian environment, but they walk away sad. The reason being is something's in their life that they're not ready to let go of, or something's in their life that's keep preventing them from actually loving God. And we're sitting there like, what still do I lack? I talk to people on a weekly basis here on Harding's campus, and they're sitting here telling me, they're like, you know what? I'm doing all of this stuff good. I don't know what's wrong. What still am I lacking? And I talk to them about their love for God, and they say, I have no love for God. I'm not loving to do this stuff anymore. I no longer desire to do any of this stuff anymore. It's all just because I'm forced to do it. It's all because I have to do it. It's all because I just feel like I'm supposed to, but I have no love for God. What still do I lack, the man asks. What still do I lack? And Jesus says, you lack following me and loving me. When you look at America as a whole, one thing you see with America as a whole is individuals always say that America is a Christian nation. And then you'll hear the older people, they'll say America used to be a Christian nation. But my question is, when? When was America a Christian nation? You want to go back to the 1600s when Europeans first came over here and how they started the nation, moving everybody else out of the land? What was that Christ-like? How would you define a Christian, Casey? What's just a rough estimate? What would you define as a Christian? Someone who follows and lives as Jesus did. So a Christian would be someone who follows and lives as, this is just off the top of his head, someone who follows and lives like Jesus did. What would you consider a Christian family? Someone who follows and lives how Jesus did, the family would. How would you define a Christian church? Someone who follows the life of Jesus. So when we say that America was a Christian nation, and we use that definition just off the top of your head, someone who follows and lives, America has never been a Christian nation. You can go to the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s with slavery. You can go to the 1900s with the war, and we have not seen Christ-like behavior. But we say that, and the reason why it's so important to know America is not a Christian nation is because if you don't see them as not being a Christian nation, you will not see the nation as being evil. Therefore, you will not see the nation as needing to be saved. And for the last few hundred years in America, we have had a mentality in the church that America is Christian and America's not Christian. Therefore, the churches in America have been passive because the nation is Christian. We don't have to go save them. We look to America, we look to the government to take care of the poor and the needy. We look to America to take care of the homeless. We look to America to solve all the issues when we're the church, we're supposed to be doing it. We are the ones who are supposed to be doing everything that we look to America and the government for, and because we think they're a Christian nation, we sit here and are passive about what we're supposed to actually be doing in the church. You know, when you go to certain countries out of America, what you'll end up seeing is the fact that the churches know what they have to do. Because they're not sitting there. They know they don't have a Christian government. They know the nation's not Christian. I mean, they know they are the minority. They know they are being persecuted. So there's no confusion in distinction. We don't have that in America. It's a very confusing distinction between, oh, America's a Christian nation or America used to be a Christian nation. Get that out of your mind. It's not. It never has been. I'm gonna read this paper. This is funny. This is funny right here. This is from your guys' Arkansas Democrat Gazelle. It says, Warren Buffett and Gates top Forbes 400 list. Four of the Waltons make the wealthiest top 10 again. Microsoft co-founder Bill Gates topped the Forbes list of the 400 richest Americans for the 21st time in a row. The magazine announced Monday, four Walton family members also ranked in the top 10 again this year. But watch this, it gets even better. The combined worth of the richest Americans, the 400 richest Americans, was $2.29 trillion. Gates saw his wealth increase by $9 billion in the last year. Warren Buffett saw his wealth increase by $8.5 billion in the last year. And Warren Buffett was just on, because many people, when I talk about the economic state of America, many people say, well, they give a lot also. And Warren Buffett was in the news, I think it was 2 years ago, for giving $3 billion to children orphanages homes. $3 billion. But the next year, he made $9 billion. He made $9 billion. The next year, it's easy to give $3 billion when you make $9 billion. It said Bill Gates increased by $9 billion. He was at $72 billion. He increased to $81 now. I'm not mad at Bill Gates or I'm not mad at Warren Buffett. I don't even know them, obviously. But if I knew them, I wouldn't be here. But what I'm saying is I'm trying to show you guys this world, this nation that we're living in. He increased by $9 billion. You wouldn't think that, man, $72 billion, we'll stop here and everything else that comes in, we'll give it out. I know they're involved in a lot of charity. It says 303 of the billionaires in the top 400 increased in their wealth in the last 12 months. 303 of them increased. Go think about your poor friends that you know. Did they increase in wealth too? Not that they're not working. Now, I know that people always tell me, Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. I understand that, and I know that. that does not stop us from it being our responsibility to take care of them. It does not stop us from our responsibility to be really the light to the world in those hopeless situations. You know, I'm married, and Monica is going to need love till the day that she dies. I'm going to need love as well. But just because Monica's going to constantly need love or Monica's going to constantly need reassurance doesn't mean I give up and say, well, she's always going to need it, so it's no point in doing it. Just because there's always going to be poor people doesn't mean that we sit back and just say, you know what, there's always going to be poor people. Some people are bent on being poor. It doesn't mean we can sit there and say that we're still in this relationship with the poor as the church. We're still in this relationship where it's our responsibility to take care of them. We've seen the government do it, and the government has failed in doing it. All governments have failed. All governments are limited in how perfect they can be. That's why even God, when he actually established Israel as a nation, he made every 50th year there was going to be a resettling of accounts, basically. The year of Jubilee. Everybody's debts would be canceled. That way we'll keep the oppression down to a minimum. We won't let it be where the rich just keep getting richer and the poor keep getting poorer. Every 50 years he did that. And that's with God making the laws and God making the best government that the world has ever seen. He even said, even with my form of government, y'all could still mess it up. So every 50 years, we're going to set things straight again. And it's the church's responsibility to do that. So the church's identity, the reason I'm going off into poor and economics, the reason, coming back to the actual topic of us returning to God and returning to our identity, is because the church is the only institution who actually has the potential to change the world for a positive, meaningful, substantial change. We've seen individuals and we've seen organizations and foundations and groups do positive things for the world. That's really good. It's really good. But nobody like the church can actually bring about the change that the church, that the world actually needs. So the reason I talk about all of these problems that are going on in the world, these issues that we see in America, I'm saying all that to say, look, if we were turned to God and we were actually being who we were made to be, we could take care of most of these problems. We could really sit here and be the light just by being who we're supposed to be. We're the ones to talk about this. We're the ones to change this stuff. It's good to talk about stuff, Sermon on the Mount, and it's good to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. It's good to talk about all those things and to exegete scriptures and everything. But we also have to speak out against culture. We have to speak out. When I read that 303 billionaires got richer, and I'm talking about if you look at how much they got richer by billions. But still we have the economic system of poverty the way we do in America. I have to speak out against that. The church has to go against this. And if we return to our identity and return to God, what we'll see is we'll actually be able to be a formidable contender of a solution to the world. The world does not look at the church and say, man, they, you know what, the church is the one. There used to be a time when the world could look at the church and say, you know what, the church, they're the ones that have the hospitals. The church, they're the ones who are going out and visiting the poor. They're the ones who are feeding people once a week and clothing people once a week, just giving out clothes. There used to be a time of that, but I don't see it right now in the churches in America. I don't see it right now. And if we return to our identity of God, of loving God and loving our neighbor, we'll go back there and we'll have a huge impact. There are so many churches in America. There are so many different powerful forces. Some of these churches have such influence, but it's just being geared in the wrong way. It's not being geared at the problems that really are mattering in America. And you know, I could talk about the problems for hours. And most people talk about the problems for hours, and then they never give the solution. But you could turn over to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 14. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 14. And here we have a story of a boy. We talked about this in the men's class at Rest Pleasure last week, where we have a story of a boy who is demon-possessed and there's an evil spirit in him. And this boy's evil spirit is so strong that the spirit has been trying to kill him. It's been throwing him to the ground. It's been throwing him into seizures. It's trying to kill him. And the father of the boy comes to Jesus' disciples and says, "Can you heal my boy?" And the disciples try. They try their best. They pray over him. They touch him. They lay their hands. But what they find is that they can't. They cannot take care of this issue. And then we go over. And then the man takes his son over to Jesus and says, "Look, I took my disciple. I took my boy to your disciples, and they couldn't heal him. Can you heal him?" And then Jesus goes about and he heals the boy. The disciples come to Jesus and say, "Look, Jesus, why couldn't we heal him? The disciples were able to heal other individuals. Why couldn't we heal him? We were able to heal the blind. We were able to get people up and make them walk. But this boy with this evil spirit, we could not heal him. Why could we not heal him?" And Jesus says in verse number, just so you can see it, verse number 29, he says, "This kind of spirit can only come out by prayer and fasting." Now, I'm aware that some of the recent versions only have prayer in there, but when you go back, you see prayer and fasting. And he says, "This type of spirit can only come out by prayer and fasting." And when you look at the churches in America, and I talk about all of these problems, and I talk about returning to God, and for many churches, we're so far gone that it's like, man, we don't even know what to do to get our churches back to loving God. We don't even know what to do to get these individual members in our congregation to give up sin in their life and to actually love God and want to be here at church. We don't even know what to do. And there's an evil spirit in the church. There's an evil spirit in America. There's an evil spirit, and we've been trying everything to get rid of it. We have tried organization. We have tried finances. We have tried more Bible studies. We have tried knowing more. Maybe if we have more preachers. We don't need more preachers. We need more effective preachers because we have thousands of preachers. We just need more preachers that are being effective. And we've tried everything to get rid of it, yet we have failed. Yet we have not actually gotten rid of this spirit. We have not actually taken care of it. And remember what I just said, we're the only ones who could. The church is the only organization that could. What other organization could take care of the world's problems? The NBA? That organization? NASA? Like, think about all the things. Even Walmart. What organizations could take care of the world's problems? They're all doing their own thing, pursuing their own ends. We're the only ones with the charge. We're the only ones with the charge of sending out the gospel, living out the gospel, preaching the gospel, dying for the gospel, living for the gospel. We're the only ones with that charge. It's our responsibility to do it. So back to my point again. Jesus is actually saying only through prayer and fasting. And when you go to Joel chapter 2, verse 12, you don't have to turn there right now. But Joel tells them, he says, "Look, even the Lord says now, if you return to me with weeping, fasting, and mourning," and then verse 14, it says, who knows, maybe God will relent his anger and give gifts to you. He said, who knows? He said, if you repent right now and you return to God right now with weeping, fasting, and mourning, I think that's the only thing that the church has not tried yet. I'm going to give the solutions right now, and you can disagree with my solutions all you want as long as you have another solution. But don't disagree and you don't have a solution. What I really believe, to get back to the church's identity, to get back to loving God, it's going to take a lot of praying. It's going to take a lot of fasting. I think it's going to take a lot of those two things because we've seen everything else be tried. We have teachers and preachers who get on TV and speak to thousands and millions, yet still ineffective. We have individuals, radio stations. We have more information in this day and age than any other day and age, yet still ineffective. And what we see is praying and fasting, and it's something that's not really taught. It's something that's not preached as much anymore because it doesn't really make for the best sermon. To preach on fasting, because you're sitting up there on Sunday morning, which most people already missed breakfast, so they're hungry, and then you go up there and you're telling them that they should take a day or two and not fast, and not eat. So it doesn't really make for the best sermons. I tried to do it, Brother Thompson, but I couldn't do it, the fasting. So I think I might have to try to teach it one Wednesday night or something. But what we see is praying and fasting is the solution that I'm offering. Praying and fasting. Jesus says this type of spirit can only come out by prayer and fasting. So when I see the church try so hard to get rid of this spirit of complacency, this spirit of love for sin, this spirit of evilness that is plaguing the church, I say, you know what? We got to get back to prayer and fasting, because that's when we see Israelites and the church get God's attention, is when they were praying and fasting. And right now, man has tried everything, but what we need is to get God's attention. The man in the first story said, what still do I lack? I've tried everything. I've done this. I've done that. I've kept this. I've kept that. I haven't done that. What still do I lack? And he said, oh, you need some of me in your life. You need some Jesus. So with the church today, we need some God in our life. We need our identity back, because right now we're looking unfamiliar. Right now we're not looking like the church. Right now we're not looking like who we are supposed to be, and this type only comes out with prayer and fasting. Some of us, what we're going to have to do is go to our churches, and we're going to have to get together and pray. Maybe cancel Wednesday Bible class and make it a prayer night and just pray for that hour. Maybe just one day out of the month, one day out of the week, just get a certain group of people together and say, look, we're just going to fast and pray and ask that God changes our community through us. He's already determined that he wants to change the world through the church. So it's not a question about, okay, well, am I supposed to be used? You're supposed to be used. The church is. It's just a matter of having the power to do it. It's just a matter of actually allowing God to work through us in order to do it. He says this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. I believe that if the churches in America today were to pray and fast once a month, let's just say once a month, the elders got up there and said, you know what, on the first of the month, this whole church, everybody who's with us, we're going to fast and we're going to pray. And we're going to meet here at 7 p.m. this Sunday night, and we're just going to pray. We're just going to pray. And all of us have already been fasting, and we're going to listen to God, and we're going to wait on God. I believe we'll change America in a matter of years, in a matter of a few years. And another thing is, if we actually turn around and then begin to act on that, and let's just say this is a movement I would love to try in. It's going to be tough, but if we could just get all the churches and Christian institutions and Christian schools, if we could get all of them to say, you know what, we're going to stop putting all of this money right now into more new pews for the members, or new TVs in the church, or new media centers, or new facilities. If we're going to stop doing that, we take care of the minister, we take care of the needs of the missionaries that we're supporting, and we take care of the leadership staff right now. We give them enough, but all the excess money, we're going to use that to go out and buy clothes and buy food. And once a week, twice a week, we're going to have our whole community, the poor from our community, come here, and we're going to give to them. That's my solution. It might mean your preacher taking a pay cut. It might mean different sacrifices, but I believe that if the churches did that along with prayer and fasting, I believe that America would be changed in a matter of about 10 to 15 years. And I say 10 to 15 just to give the system some time to actually start working and getting in place, because it would take probably about 10 years to get all the churches on the same page with that. But and then the other five would just be getting everything going. Talk about preachers and pay cuts and everything. So, but I really honestly believe that if we were to do that, I believe God would come to our churches, and God would bless our churches, and God would be there, and God would definitely approve of that. And we would have God's attention, and he'll say, I'll bless that. You've been wanting members. You're going to have members. Can you imagine if every church did that? If there's 23 churches in Searcy, and you can correct me if my numbers are wrong, but if there's 23 churches in Searcy, 23,000 in the community, if every single church just what they could give and said, look, our doors are going to be open Saturday night, come get clothing and food. You can't tell me churches wouldn't be packed on Sunday. You can't tell me if we were doing that consistently. That's the Christian. That's Christ-like. We can believe what Christ says because Christ literally did what he was teaching. See, if Christ said, you know what, give all your possessions away to the poor, take care of the poor and needy. But he was living up in a five-star mansion or whatnot, and every time he was traveling to these cities, he was going to the five-star hotels. If that was the case, then you don't have to take him literally. You just be like, okay, he just wants you to. But no, Jesus actually only had one cloak, two cloaks. He literally had people supporting him for money because he didn't have any. He literally didn't have a home. So when he said that, he set the standard. Not saying you're not a Christian if you're homeless. I'm not saying anyone's got to be homeless. But what we see is he set that standard in that bar and said, I want you to be more concerned about others' needs than yourselves. And what's happened with the church is we've become more concerned with our own needs than others, and therefore we've seen our decline and our defeat. Okay. The praying and fasting from Joel 2:12, let me say something about prayer. In the first 16 chapters in the book of prayer, in the book of Acts, my bad, the book of Acts, the first 16 chapters, you see the word prayer used and the disciples meeting and praying in every single chapter, except for chapter 5 and chapter 15. And in chapter 5, that's the first time you see sin break out in the church with Ananias and Sapphira. That's the first time you see it. Chapter 15, that's the first time you see individuals split in the church. So I see sin and separation when there was a lack of prayer. And I know it might be like, oh, you just picked those out of the chapter, but I'm going to use that to prove my point that when there's a lack of prayer and a lack of time with God, talking to God, turning to God, depending on God, when there's a lack of that, that's when sin comes in the church and that's when separation comes in the church. Sin with Ananias and Sapphira, split with Barnabas and Paul. That's the first times we see a split and the first time we see sin in the church is when there was a lack of prayer. And what we see in the church today is the two things that plague Christians most is separation and sin. Everything we do, it's sin and separation. It's so much sin in the church, and there's so much separation by the church. We separate over race. We separate over economy. Do you know if the church just looked opposite of the world, it would be such a wonderful thing? If you went to a church and you were like, that dude right there is making $100,000 a year, this person doesn't even have money to get on the bus, and they hang out with one another. They're worshiping with one another. They're praying with one another. They love one another. It's not a separation. This church is 50% African-American, 50% Caucasian. You don't see that anywhere else in America. If we just look not like the world would be attracted to us. That would be something that would be so attractive. And worship is never meant to separate Christians. Worship is always meant to unite Christians. Amen. Worship is always a place where no matter what went on through the week, we can at least get together and praise God. Nowadays, worship is the pinnacle of separation in the church. Worship is the pinnacle of separation among Christians. And we got to return back to God and stop pushing for our own agendas. We have to stop pushing for our own our own purposes, our own priorities, and we have to get back to God. What is it that you want? Jesus said to the man, he says, what you still lack is give up everything else. Stop trying all your vain pursuit of trying to be good and come follow me. And that's what we have to do today with prayer and fasting. So with that, I'm going to conclude today. And I thank everyone for being here. I thank everyone for taking notes. You guys are a very, very live crowd. Very live crowd. I really enjoyed that. Are there any questions at this time about anything that I asked about or anything that I had to say that maybe somebody might just want a better understanding on? People are just afraid to ask. Casey. No, it could be anything actually, but I would promote food. I would promote food, and I'll tell you why, Casey, is because of the fact that food is something that you have had since birth. You haven't had your cell phone since birth, so you can fast from that, but that's not something you've had since birth. Food is something you've had since birth. So when you give up something that you've been doing since the day you were born, if you're able to self-control yourself in that way, then you'll see you'll be able to self-control yourself in many of the other addictions that plague the church. You'll be able to self-control yourself when it comes to your own will versus God's will. So that's why I would promote food, but it could be many other things. Thanks for that question. Any other questions? They're not going to give up the food? Oh, man, it's a potluck. It's a potluck. All right, thank you guys for coming. I appreciate everybody listening. God bless you guys.